Good afternoon. It's certainly a pleasure and to have the opportunity to speak to you this evening concerning God's Word, to study with you God's Word, and pray that the things we'll study together tonight will be advantageous as we strive to serve God and be pleasing to Him in our life and our walk with Him. As we would, open your Bibles to Proverbs, the 7th chapter. Proverbs chapter 7. I want to begin by reading the first five verses of Proverbs 7. My son, keep my words and treasure my commands within you. Keep my commands and live, and my law as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your nearest kin, that they may keep you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her words. The danger of sexual immorality is one of the things that is covered almost as much as anything else that I can find in the Bible. It is covered frequently, even in the book of Proverbs. We find many warnings. You go back to chapter 2 and verses 16 through 19. To deliver you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her words, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God, for her house leads down to death and her paths to the dead. You look at chapter 5 and beginning in verse 1, my son, Proverbs 5 verse 1, my son, pay attention to my wisdom. Lend your ear to my understanding, that you may preserve discretion, and your lips may keep knowledge. For the lips of an immoral woman drip honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil, but in the end she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps lay hold of hell, lest you ponder her path of life. Her ways are unstable, you do not know them. Over and over again, we could repeat warnings. You could turn to the New Testament, and almost every New Testament book, if not every New Testament book, Jesus taught about the dangers of lust and immorality. Paul frequently, even warning, for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, about the fact of the deception of the concept. Don't be deceived. These things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And sexual immorality and the dangers of sexual immorality are everywhere, and they are a significant and serious danger, and one that the Bible warns about over and over and over again. And we know it's a problem in our society because all you've got to do is look at how much money is made in our country on the basis of the concept of the profit that they can gain from sexual immorality. Look at how many homes are broken because of sexual immorality. What we want to do tonight is we want to spend a little time in Proverbs chapter 7 as he talks about the dangers of the harlot and the dangers that are associated with this particular thing. We want to look at three primary areas as we study together tonight. We've already touched on the first one, and that is, what is the danger associated with sexual immorality, with this kind of behavior? What dangers await for those who engage in such? Second thing we want to look at is, how does this happen? If we know about the dangers of these things, if the Bible warns over and over and over again about these things, how is it that people continually fall prey to this which God constantly warns us about? And then finally, I want us to consider if there are not perhaps some lessons for those who are married that can come out of the warnings and the teachings that are here in Proverbs chapter 7. So let us begin by looking, first of all, at what is the danger? And as we've already begun to say, and as we've already noted in some of the passages we've looked at, let's begin in chapter 7. And let's come down to the end of the story in verse 23. And let's read what he has to say. He says, till an arrow struck his liver as a bird hastens to the snare, he did not know
it would cost his life. Now therefore, listen to me, my children. Pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths, for she has cast down many wounded. All who were slain by her were strong men. Her house is the way to hell, descending to the chambers of death. The first and foremost danger, the absolute most significant danger of sexual immorality, is the loss of one's soul. It is the path to hell. It is something that unchanged, unrepented, will cost us our eternal soul. Look at chapter 6 and verse 32. Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. We could turn to many passages in the New Testament. You could turn to Romans chapter 1 and you could look at the conditions that are described there and the ongoing immorality and Paul's statement there that those who could engage in such things are worthy of death. You could turn to Galatians chapter 5 and look at the works of the flesh. But I want to turn for just a moment to one that we've already referenced, and that is in 1 Corinthians in chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And it's because I think there is, even in our society today, this danger, this concept that somehow this really isn't such a big deal. It's really not all that important. We see Christians getting caught up in pornography and sexual immorality and these things. And Paul says, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Will not. Do not be deceived. Why would Paul say that? Why would Paul add this warning about deception unless there were people who were being deceived in this very thing? They lived in a society where there were some who taught that whatever you did in the body didn't matter. You could live in the body and it didn't make any difference. You know, there's a doctrine today that's very similar to that. It's called Calvinism. It says whatever you do, it doesn't matter because God's going to save the elect no matter what they do. A lot of people don't understand that's what that doctrine teaches, but it's exactly what it teaches. There are people who act like they believe that because they go out and they live their lives all week and they conduct themselves in pornography and sexual immorality and then think that they can show up on Sunday and everything be okay. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. There's not a maybe. There's not a possibility. There's not an if. There's not an if. This shades our faith, this movie that's been out, Shades of Gray. No, there is no shade of gray when it comes to these things. If you're engaged in these things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is the absolute most important danger associated with sexual immorality. But let's consider that there are some other dangers associated. If we turn back to the book of Proverbs and chapter 6 and verse 33. Immediately after saying that he who engages in these things destroys his own soul, he says this, "Wounds and dishonor he will get, and his reproach will not be wiped away." I have here in my notes that it's our reputation that gets destroyed, and certainly I would hope so, that among Christians it would not be viewed favorably. Unfortunately, we live in a world where that's not always the case. But our reputation and our influence as a Christian can be impacted and affected. The reproach that we bring upon ourselves, upon the church, upon our families, by engaging in and conducting ourselves in these things, is significant. In verse 34 of chapter 6, he goes on to say, "For jealousy is a husband's fury. For therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance." Sometimes these things result in the anger of others. You sleep with another man's wife and now you have involved yourself with someone who seeks revenge upon you. Other things that I want us to consider that can be impacts of sexual immorality and this kind of behavior are disease. Much of the disease that people can, many diseases can come as a result of sexual immorality. Death can come as a result of sexual immorality from some of the diseases that can be contracted. Or, as suggested here, from someone who seeks vengeance. Sometimes it's an unexpected child that is the result of our sexual immorality. Sometimes many years later, with the reality that their behavior resulted in a life for which they are responsible because of their irresponsible behavior. That can also lead to financial consequences. All of these things are things that are consequences. So the question I think we have to ask is it worth it? You know, sometimes you'll talk to people in this situation and their answer is, well, I just enjoy it too much. It's just not the pleasure I receive from it, or I'm not satisfied with just one woman, or whatever the answer may be. So is it worth it? Well, I think we all know what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, don't we? About the things of this world. Matthew 16, verse 26, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? What's worth our soul? A few moments of pleasure? A respite from what we may consider an oppressive relationship? Is it worth an eternity of judgment for a few moments of pleasure upon this earth? So then the question becomes, how is it that this comes about? I think it's particularly interesting if you go back to Proverbs chapter 7. And one of the statements that he makes here in verse 26, he says, Proverbs 7:26, for she has cast down many wounded, and all who were slain by her were strong men. I want you to stop and think for just a moment of your own experience. How many men or women do you know that ended up engaging in sexual immorality, that at one point were a preacher, an elder, an elder's wife, a spiritual woman who was looked up to in the church, someone who was considered to be spiritually knowledgeable, and yet these people fell prey to the dangers of sexual immorality? How does that happen? How is it that people who ought to know better, how is it that the strong fall prey to the seductress? Let's read the rest of this chapter, beginning in verse 6. For at the window of my house I looked through my lattice, and saw among the simple, I perceived among the youths a young man devoid of understanding. Passing along the street near her corner, he took the path to her house. In the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night. And there a woman met him, with the attire of a harlot and a crafty heart. She was loud and rebellious, her feet would not stay at home. At times she was outside, at times in the open square, lurking at every corner. So she caught him and kissed him with an impudent face. She said to him, I have peace offerings with me. Today I have paid my vows. So I came out to meet you, diligently to seek your face. And I have found you. I have spread my bed with tapestry, colored coverings of Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until the morning. Let us delight ourselves with love, for my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him. And I will come home, and will come home on the appointed day. With her enticing speech, she caused him to yield. With her flattering lips, she seduced him. Immediately he went after her, as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till an arrow struck his liver. As a bird hastens to the snare, he did not know it would cost his life. There are several things that I find interesting in this story. The first is found in verse 9. In the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night. There is a perception that we have that we can hide what we do. That if nobody finds out, that somehow it's okay. And the implication seems to be that this woman knew to use a place, and this young man went into a place that was dark, suggesting the idea of that which was hidden. How many people today fall prey to that? Maybe it's an affair that occurs at work. Go to lunch together. Go to dinner after work. Well, honey, I've got to work late. Who's going to know the difference? He works late a lot of times anyway. Nobody will ever find out. Nobody will ever know. Maybe it's that he takes, or she takes, business trips. Sometimes I've seen situations I consider very dangerous, where a businessman travels with his assistant to distant places. Him and her? How dangerous is that for a relationship? How much potential is there for temptation in that situation? Nobody else knows who you are. Nobody else knows what's going on. Sometimes there are conferences in Las Vegas. And one of the favorite slogans of Las Vegas is what? What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. Is that true? Is that right? We know from other passages, Romans chapter 13 and many others, that much evil occurs in the dark, but I am reminded of Psalm 139. And what David had to say. There's much here that we could read. I want to begin in verse 7. Psalm 139, verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. You know, some of the descriptions that I've already, or situations I've presented, are situations where people physically have to go to the same place. And when I was a teenager, if I wanted to look at things that were inappropriate, I had to hope somebody had a magazine stuffed under a bed or snuck home. Never hoped for those things, I'm just saying, if that were my desire. For young men, young women that wanted those things, it was a little more difficult. But today, what can they do? They can get on a phone. They can get on a computer. They can close the door. Mom and dad are in bed. Maybe they're not even at home anymore. Maybe they're off at college. Maybe they're off in their own apartment. How easy is it to think, nobody's watching? What am I hurting? Nobody knows what I'm doing. We hear all the time about online encounters. But guess what? Your parents may never find out. Your husband may never find out. Your wife may never find out. The church may never find out. But you are nowhere that God doesn't know exactly what you're doing. When you bring up that screen, looking over your shoulder is God. He knows what you're seeing.
He knows what you're looking at. When you send those lewd messages across on the phone, whether it's words or pictures, God knows.
Nobody else may know. There are services designed to erase the pictures as quickly as you can send them. But you cannot erase them fast enough for God not to see. The concept in our mind that darkness will somehow hide us from God's knowledge is a complete falsehood. It's a complete false security, because God knows and sees everything that we do. Look at something else in the book of Proverbs chapter 7. In verse 10, "And there a woman met him with the attire of a harlot and a crafty heart." There was something about the way that she dressed that enticed and said, "I'm available." One of the things that I know preachers have talked about, I know I've talked about it with young women, is when you put on something to wear, what are you telling people? Are you telling people, "I'm for sale"? I think one of the most hypocritic things that people do is women wear, or men, I've been told it can work both ways, but I think men are particularly susceptible to the dress that women wear. Women wear revealing clothing. Maybe it's short skirts. Maybe it's low-cut blouses. Maybe it's something else that's revealing or sensual in the way that maybe it's tight-fitting. Maybe it's the material that it's made with. It's designed to hug and to display the female body. And then, if a guy should say something about that, "Oh, you look very nice today. Oh, I like that. Harassment. You've harassed me." You put it on display, and then you get upset when somebody notices. This woman understood the power of dress, and I'm going to guarantee you right now, our society does as well. They can deny it, and they can lie about it, and they can say that it doesn't have any impact, but it does. You want proof? Look at how people dress when they go out to a bar to attract men, or vice versa. Look at how people dress when they go out to a beach. I guarantee you the things that they are wearing are not so that they can be the most efficient swimmers in the water. They're designed to attract the attention. I grew up listening to country music. Still listen to country music sometimes. I don't say that it's got the greatest content. But there's a song that I have never forgotten. They still play it on the stations I listen to. It's called "Baby's Got Her Blue Jeans On." And the point of the song is, when that woman puts on those blue jeans, men are going to take note. And she's doing it to get their attention. Brethren, let me just tell you, I find it interesting when we as Christians deny or attempt to deny what the world knows. And that is that dress has an impact on the opposite gender. When people let their daughters go out and dress in short skirts and nothing more than a pair of underwear under it at a football game, and shake themselves around and turn themselves upside down, or go out on the field and do kicks and sensual dances, boys are not there watching them because they are impressed with the technical maneuvers and the choreography. They're there because they want to see the female bodies. And they are turned on by it. And the world knows this, and the world understands this. Why do we as Christians attempt to deny that how we dress has an impact and says something? We could go to Genesis 38, where Judah when he saw Tamar dressed a certain way, automatically drew the conclusion she was a harlot. I want to look for just a moment at the contrasting side of this. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 9 and 10. In like manner, also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. We often use this passage to emphasize the point that women should wear enough. And yet in the passage, what he's emphasizing is that putting on a bunch of fancy clothes doesn't make you godly. You should dress in moderation. What does your dress say about you? Men could ask the same thing. Let me just ask you a question. I was invited to preach tonight. What would you have thought had I walked in here, having known I had been invited to preach? I've said that in a certain way because I know I'd never make it to the pulpit. But suppose I had walked in here tonight in a pair of cut-off shorts and a tank top and a pair of flip-flops. Would you think I came in here with the respect to be standing in this pulpit delivering a gospel message? Well, no, that's foolish. That's clearly not respectful. If we can understand that concept, why can we not understand the concept that the things that we wear reflect something about who we are and what our character is? One of the things I learned over the years is that whether we realize it or not, people are watching how we dress. I tell a story from my history years ago when I worked in a warehouse. Most of the guys wore shorts to work every day. I didn't. I wore long pants. It was what I had grown up doing, was wearing long pants. One summer, I decided to wear shorts to work one day. Didn't think anybody would notice. Didn't think anybody would care. I cannot tell you how many comments I got. What are you doing wearing shorts? You never wear shorts. Would have never guessed that anybody paid an ounce of attention to that. I'm not saying it was right. I'm not saying it was wrong. What I'm saying is it sent a message to me that even when we don't realize it, people are watching what we dress. And our dress says something about who we are. This woman dressed with the attire of a harlot. She had something to sell. We continue on. In verse 21 of Proverbs 7. And really, we can back up before that and look at what she has to say. Beginning in verse 14, she would say, I have peace offerings with me. Today I have paid my vows. So I came out to meet you diligently, diligently to seek your face. And I have found you to spread my bed with tapestry. Oh, look at the way she describes it in verse 18. Come, let us take our fill of love until the morning. She doesn't come and say, hey, let's go over here and commit adultery or fornication so we can both die and go to hell. Wouldn't that be a great intro? Hey, you know what? Show up at work one day and say, hey, I tell you what, I'd like to have an affair with you so that I can ruin my marriage and destroy my soul and we can both go to hell together. How would that be? You think very many people are going to have affairs that way? That's not the way it works. What happens? Sometimes a man or a woman goes to work and they begin complaining about their relationship with their mate. And what happens? Somebody at work shows sympathy. Oh, you're such a good guy. You shouldn't be treated that way. You know, I don't understand why your wife doesn't treat you. I don't understand why your husband doesn't have more respect for you. You know, if I had a relationship, I wouldn't treat you that way. Hey, you know what? My husband's on vacation next week. Hey, why don't we go to lunch together? Let's just go to lunch. Let's talk. With her speech, look at verse 21. With her enticing speech, she caused him to yield. With her flattering lips, she seduced him. You know, Satan is smart enough
He uses people in a way that He knows how to sell things. He knows how to put things with just enough truth in them to make it sound good and to be enticing. He's been that way since the beginning of time, hasn't He? When He went to Eve, what did He say? Hey, you know what, Eve? I tell you what. Let's go grab some of that fruit and let's wreck the world for everybody else. Let's just turn this thing upside down. Let's make everything horrible. No. He went to Eve and He said, hey, Eve, you know, that stuff looks pretty good. You know what? God knows when you eat that, what's going to happen is you're going to get smart. You're going to know some things. Well, I mean, after all, it's called the knowledge of tree of good and evil. Eve looked at it and said, sounds pretty good. Think I'll try me some. Hey, Adam, check this out. We live in a world that sells the concept of love, L-U-V. Good feeling. Sells the concept that everybody ought to be happy. You know what? If you're not happy, you have a right to go out and get happy. Hate to do this, but use another country song as an example. There was another song that I remember growing up called If Loving You Is Wrong, I Don't Want to Be Right. You think, oh, that sounds so good. You know, you love somebody so much you can't give them up. No. What you're saying is, I love you so much I don't care about your soul, don't care about my soul, don't care about anything else. And we deceive ourselves and we deceive others with the words that we use to make adultery sound okay. We don't say we commit adultery so we're having an affair. That sounds so much better than we're sitting both of our... We're sharing lives. That sounds much better than we're committing adultery and violating the will of God and all sinning and going to hell. That sounds so much better. We're free thinkers. We are open-minded to try to make ourselves feel better about the things that we engage in and the things that we do. Look at something else in this passage. In verse 13, she caught him and kissed him with an impudent face, and she said to him, look at chapter 6 and verse 29 in connection with this. He who goes into his neighbor's wife, whoever touches her shall not be innocent. Again, I know Dad, and I know that he teaches often on the idea of figures of speech. And the idea of touch here is clearly something far more significant than just touch. I walk up and touch Dawn, I haven't somehow violated this passage. Obviously, what's discussed here is something far deeper, isn't it? But I tell you what it tells us. It tells us that touch has some connection to that relationship. I see people who play fight, people who go to dances, their bodies touch, their hands touch. Different things take place that maybe start off innocent enough. Oh, it was just something between friends. Sometimes that's the excuse. Well, we're just close friends. But we fail to recognize the danger that awaits. The world doesn't misunderstand that. The world understands the relationship of that. If you don't believe me, just go read sometime some of the reviews of the show Dancing with the Stars. Tell me you can read some of the people who write about the reviews of that show and the dances that take place and tell me that they don't see sexual content in the dances that take place. The way they touch, the way they move together. Knew a guy years ago. He and his wife were Christians. This was before I knew them. They went to the clubs all the time and they danced with other people's spouses. One day his wife decided she liked a different dance partner. He couldn't understand what went wrong. Put your wife in the arms of another man and let her dance close and let her dance sensually. And they go, well, I don't understand what happened.
Do we not understand the warnings of the Bible of the danger of touch and kiss? The Bible understands. The harlot understands. Very quickly, I want to take just a few minutes with the final thing that I said that we were going to consider, and that is, are there some lessons here for those who are married? So what on earth does Proverbs 7 have to offer somebody who's married? Stop and think about this. And these, I will tell you, are things that I draw as conclusions and that I think about as I read this. You know, Proverbs teaches in another passage, I believe I have the reference here, Proverbs 5, if I've got the right verse here. Proverbs 5, beginning in verse 15. Drink water from your own cistern and running water from your own well. Should your fountains be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be only for your own and not for strangers with you. Boy, now there's a strange passage. Somebody comes to your house, you don't let them drink out of your water fountain. Is that what he's talking about? Keep reading. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving deer and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times, and always be enraptured with her love. For why should you, my son, be enraptured by an immoral woman and be embraced in the arms of a seductress? For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. Get your fill at home, young man. And as was pointed out this morning, young man doesn't just mean teenager. The wife of your youth. How do we treat our mate before marriage? So many times a woman will not even answer the door or let a guy come to the door until she has every hair in place, every drop of makeup on, every ounce of perfume that she might want to have on, until everything is perfect. He's not coming to that door. He's not opening that door. To go, and when they go out, it's, oh, whatever you want to do. I'm happy to go eat. She may go eat something she hates and despises, but because she wants to please him, she'll put up with it and she'll do it. And vice versa. He'll clean out his vehicle. Most men will clean out their vehicle, make sure it's washed and cleaned, show up at the door. Not with a... You know, he doesn't show up like he did before where, you know, you open the door and the bottles fall out and the McDonald's bags fall out. No, oh, no, no. Get all that trash out. Make sure it's washed and waxed. And oh, he sees her. Oh, you're so beautiful. Oh, you smell so good. And he's probably, if he still has any, he's combed and fixed his hair. And he's showered and he's put maybe a little cologne on. And he's made sure most of the time that his shirt's clean. And he looks nice. And now the wedding day comes. And now, maybe at first, or not, it stays that way. And then after a while, well, hey, I got him. He comes home from work. He's tired. He goes out and he works in the yard. He goes outside and plays basketball. And he comes in all sweaty and stinky. Oh, give me a hug. Why don't you give me a shower? Oh, no, it's fine. Maybe he doesn't even shower every day. Maybe he doesn't care if his clothes get washed. Maybe now the car just fills up so much trash you can't hardly get in. You got to kick it all out of the way every time you got to try to get in the vehicle. He doesn't care what it looks like. He comes home and she looks just like she did that morning. Her hair's still not fixed. She's got no makeup on. She doesn't care how she looks. Or maybe she went to work like he did. And, you know, there's no, man, I'm going to fix you whatever you want to eat and be nice and we're going to treat each other. We're going to talk mad, mean, and we're going to treat each other ugly. There's no preparation for a relationship. There's no filling of the well and drinking from the well, as Proverbs 5 talks about. So now they've got all this conflict going on at home. He won't look good for her. She won't look good for him. Can't hardly speak nice to each other. So now he gets up and goes to work, or she goes to the office and she's all fixed up. She's all dolled up because she works in an office environment. She's got to look professional. and she's around a bunch of guys that see her in that situation. And maybe they speak nice to her in that environment. Do we see the danger that's approaching? Do we, in order to try to keep our marriage happy, do we understand what it takes to make that relationship work? And do we work on it? Or do we leave our spouses open to these temptations? Do we leave our spouses where they're looking for someone with those kind words? Oh, I love you. Oh, I want to be with you. Come, let us take our fill of love. I tell you what, I'm going to make things look nice for you. Is that the way we treat our spouses? Leaving them to look for someone else to fill that gap. As we bring the lesson to a close, what I know is there are many people who have fallen prey to this danger. And we've already seen that those engaged in this, the punishment is an eternity of hell. And it would be really sad if that were the end of the story. But turn with me, if you will, to 1 John chapter 2. First John 2 and verse 1, he says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin." The words that are written to us in the Bible are written to help us avoid these dangers, to help us know how not to fall prey to these traps. And if anyone sins, yet John understood, as Jesus did, that sometimes we do make mistakes. In fact, in the verses just prior to this, he says, if you say that you have no sin, you're a liar and the truth is in you. We all have sin. Our sin may not be sexual immorality. Our sin may be anger. Our sin may be lethargy and apathy, as with the Laodiceans. Our sin may be hatred. We have somebody we can't forgive, something we can't let go of. We may have some other sin in our lives, all of which separates us from God. Just as sexual immorality will reap us an eternity of judgment, any sin will reap us an eternity of judgment if we don't have an advocate. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. If you go on and read, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says, "Such were some of you." The Corinthians had been some of those things. But they were saved through the blood of Jesus Christ. And you can be as well. If you have never been buried in the waters of baptism, you stand outside the saving grace of Jesus Christ. And you stand condemned. Not because I said so. Not because the Church of Christ says so. But because God said, when you have sinned, you're not in a relationship with Him. And the way to remove that sin is through believing in Him, having a change of heart, being willing to confess His name, and being buried in the waters of baptism. But if you've done that, and you've allowed sin to creep back in your life, and you need assistance, either asking the forgiveness of the brethren or need help in overcoming those things, we're here to assist. If in any way we can help you be right before God, will you not come as together we stand and as we sing?